If you look on your sheet introduction, I'd like to read this first paragraph right there. It says, in their book, The Deliberate Church, written by Dever and Alexander, they write, often as evangelicals, the thing we emphasize most about the ordinances is that they're not necessary for salvation. That's what I've heard a lot too. You know, we emphasize the fact that these do not save you. And then I think in my mind, they kind of get shoved to the back. But he goes on and says, beyond this, we are sometimes reticent to put forward a positive view of the role of the ordinances. So what is the place of the ordinances in the local church, and how do they contribute to its corporate health and holiness? There'll be two ordinances we're talking about. These will be baptism and the Lord's Supper. So I think I was just talking with, I want to say Juice, but we are coming into this morning. He mentioned how in the book we're going through with the guys, it mentions that there's a third ordinance. So I had not looked at that at all, and that's not what this church believes, so I'm not going to fool with that. But he actually mentions church discipline. So we're going to talk about two ordinances, and that's what we believe there are. So baptism and the Lord's Supper. But the first thing I want to look at is identifying with Christ through baptism. Identifying with Christ through baptism. What is the importance of baptism? Why do we even do it? I think to know why we do this, why we do physical baptism, we need to start with spiritual baptism. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Water baptism has been described as an outward symbol of an inward reality. An outward symbol of an inward reality. So we get baptized because something has taken place inward. There's a reality that has happened. And that's the spiritual baptism in Romans chapter 6. Read the first seven verses there. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So identifying with Christ through baptism. You know, this passage is placed in the context of really victory over sin, or you are dead to sin. It goes on and talks about how you're supposed to consider yourself now, because of what's taken place in your life, that you sin no longer has dominion over you. It doesn't have rule over you. You are free from that power. And in that, the major emphasis that Paul's putting here is you are unified with Christ. You are in union with Christ. It's not just you now. You're one. You're together. And he says in that, so when Christ died, you died. You know, the reason you can have victory over your sin today, tomorrow, is because Christ died. Your sinful flesh was crucified. Then he speaks about how it was raised again. But he uses the imagery of baptism. So what kind of, he's not talking about baptism as far as, oh, someone goes and they get dunked in the water and then they're back up. He's not talking about the symbol yet. And we see that from the context. He's talking about being dead to that and then alive again. So baptized into death, that's the first thing, spiritual baptism. When someone trusts Christ as their Savior, they are baptized into Christ's death. So you're sinful, dead, that man is dead. Your flesh has been crucified. He's baptized into death. But then we see that he's raised to walk a new life. Verse 4, the end of that says, we too might walk in newness of life. So at the same time your sinful man was killed, what took place? He was, as Christ was raised again, your man was raised again to walk in newness of life, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, to not live the old way, to not give in to the flesh. Don't live that way anymore. So in summary, this all takes place in a believer's heart when they trust Christ as their Savior. You know, Paul uses this symbol to picture this, but this is an inward reality. This is something that takes place in your life. You know, let's face it, when we were saved, we did not see or feel a baptism going on in our hearts. You know, that did not happen, but the reality of that did happen in our life, even though we can't see it. So how do we know when it comes to the church, when it comes to each other, the body of Christ, how do we really know? I mean, yes, we say, well, I'm saved. I say I'm saved. But what is God's designed way to really identify with Him? So because this spiritual baptism, the inward reality, we now see the symbol, and that's physical baptism. Physical baptism. You know, it cannot save. We see that from Ephesians 2:8. Some might debate that. But it says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. So being put into the water and come back out saves no one. It cannot save. Christ is clear on that. That is not what salvation is. But what is it? Why are we baptized? Christ is the only way, faith in Him. Our church practices what we call believer's baptism. Why is this important? Well, because based on what we just looked at, how can someone be symbolizing something that has not taken place in their life? So it would not be a picture of that if they were not believers, if they were not saved. Question, why is it so important to be baptized if it doesn't save me? You know, this may be a question that maybe you've never faced before. Maybe you have. I'm sure it's going to come up at some point, whether in your own life or someone else's. But why is it so important to be baptized if it doesn't save? If I can be saved, not be baptized, why is it important? Well, first of all, Matthew 28:19-20, the big one, we see this commanded by Christ. As Christ gives His great commission, as He says, you know, go out, make disciples. What does He tell them? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So before Christ ever says, you know, teach them, you know, when He says make disciples, the next thing He says is baptize them. So we see that baptism is actually a part of making disciples. You can't separate the two. You know, that is what Christ commands in His Word. So we see, first of all, that Christ commands it. Involved in the discipleship-making process is baptism. But what's the next thing? And this, I think, is something that it's easy to get focused on the command, which is priority, and forget, why do we do this? What is the reason for this? And that is, I put connected with Christ. So that'll be number two, connected with Christ. But Christ, yes, commands baptism. It is important to remember why baptism, why we do it. In the book referenced earlier, The Deliberate Church, the writer says, baptism then is the ordinance that guards the front door of the church. It ensures, as far as externally possible, that those who become members of our churches really are members of the new covenant, complete with new hearts. So they're saved. Baptism is a declaration of what Christ has done in your life. It's an example saying, this is taking place in my life. Really, what we're saying is, I am following after Christ. He has saved me. He has rescued me. I'm born again. I'm identifying with Him. That has taken place in my life. I'm declaring really to all that He is Savior. He is mine. And that's what baptism is doing. It is symbolizing. It is identifying you with Christ, connecting you with Him. You know, I have this thing on right here, a wedding ring, and this does not determine whether I'm married or not, all right? So I don't take it off and boom, not married. You know, I just walk around, hey, I put it back on and off. That doesn't determine that. I'm married whether I'm wearing this ring or not. It's just a ring. But it symbolizes a unity. It symbolizes a marriage relationship. You know, I wear it because I want everyone to know I am married. I am taken. I am unified with someone. I love my wife. You know, it's easy to see the ring, but I think baptism works the same way. You know, to ask the question, why must I be baptized, really is almost like saying, why do I have to wear this? You know, like, I'm married, doesn't mean anything. But to put that on to say, I want people to know I'm married. When you get baptized, our baptism is really saying, I want everyone to know He's mine. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm His. I'm no one else's. And that is what we're doing as we take that step in discipleship. Really identifying with Christ and letting that, rejoicing in that opportunity, be able to say, He's mine. And I want to declare it to everyone. I want to show everyone that I'm following Christ. So that's what we see, identifying with Christ through baptism. The second thing, though, would be remembering Christ by the Lord's Supper. Not only we looked at baptism, that's the first ordinance,
We identify with Christ through baptism, but then we remember Him by the Lord's Supper. Remembering Christ by the Lord's Supper. The second ordinance is the Lord's Supper. Maybe you call it communion, the Lord's table. There's many names, but in Luke 22, 7 to 20, verse 7 to 20, go ahead and turn there, Luke chapter 22. We see that this is the first, this is the initiation, that'll be first one, the initiation of the Lord's Supper, when Christ is in the upper room with His disciples. You know, the context in which this was written too is actually during the Passover. Christ was about to give His life as the perfect lamb that was to be slain. So just as they were commemorating the Passover, Christ was about to really give His life and show, you know, the ultimate sacrifice once and for all. But in the upper room, as they're giving the Lord's, verse 17 is when it begins, He says, "And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes.'" In verse 19, "And He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in My blood. But behold, the hand of Him who betrays Me is with Me on the table.'" So this would be when the first Lord's Supper took place, the institution of the Lord's Supper. We see it's during the Passover, that's the context. But then there's two elements, the bread. You know, same elements we have today. The bread was broken as a symbol of Christ's body. And then the cup symbolizing the pouring out of Christ's blood for the believers. But turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is where we probably get most of the application as far as it relates to our church and really the church in general today. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. And we know, if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know that they they were a pretty crazy church. Right? They had some issues in that church. And so Paul's really trying to set them straight as it pertains to this ordinance or this issue. In chapter 11, we'll start in verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread." So Luke 22, what we just read. "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'" So we see the instruction for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Wiersbe in the Bible Exposition Commentary outlines this passage into four main points. And they were so good, I was like, well, I'll just go and use those. So I'm going to use his outline for this passage. The first one would be, we look back. You know, when we come to take part in the Lord's Supper, there's a lot of things going on. It's not just, oh, we're supposed to do this because we're a church, so here we are. There's a lot of things that God intends for the body of Christ, for believers to engage in during this process, during this time. And the first thing we see as we look back, verses 23 to 26a, you know, we must never forget the death of Christ. As we meet and as Christ commands to partake in this, we focus on what He's done for us. You know, the moment we get past this, the moment we move beyond the sacrifice that Christ gave when He sacrificed His life for our sins, that is central to our faith. And Christ actually puts this process, the Lord's Supper, out there to say, hey, think back. It's purposefully, think back to what I've done for you. As you eat this bread, remember the body that was broken for you. As you take this cup, remember the blood that was shed for you. Don't ever get over that. Look back. Remember My sacrifice. Remember what I've done. You know, I want you to think of what I have done for you every time you partake of this meal. What do we remember? Well, simply that He died for us. That He paid the price for our sins. That He was crushed, bruised, beaten. His flesh was torn. Why? For your sin. For my sin. And that's what we do when we remember. We look back. But the second thing we see also, we don't just look back. We look ahead. Verse 26, the last phrase you see that, he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. So we look forward, we look ahead, we say, expectantly, Christ is coming. You know, we don't just serve a dead Savior. He did not just die. What happened? He rose again. He rose again, and he's living, and one day he will come back to establish his kingdom, to reign forever. And he will come and claim his own. And we look forward, we anticipate this. So as we take part in this, we're looking ahead saying, you know what? Christ is coming. It's almost a sure sign he's given us that Christ is coming one day. He promises to. So we look ahead. We also look within. We look within. Verses 27 and 28 say, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink the cup. Skip down to verse 31. Verse 31 says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Christ intends us to look within during this process too, during the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is also meant to be a time of examination. The Lord has again provided a purposeful time to look into one's life. You know, there's a reason that you notice when we come and do this, when we partake of the Lord's Supper in the church, we kind of have a time to reflect. And Pastor really encourages us to, examine our hearts. Is there any unconfessed sin? Is there any thing in your life where you are not right with God or right with someone else? And the Lord really put this into this time so that we could examine as a body and say, what is not right in my life? What sin am I unrepentant about? Or what sin have I held on to? I'm refusing to confess. I'm refusing to make it right. But what brother, what sister in this church have I been, you know, kind of setting aside? Maybe the hallway. I know something's not right. And you kind of do the old, yep, keep going. You know, what situation in my life is there? Because that is not supposed to be there. As we look, as we remember the sacrifice that Christ did for us, that Christ gave for us, you know, we cannot not be right with us. We cannot not be right with God. We must take care of that. We must deal with that. And Christ says this. It's not something to take lightly. And this doesn't mean that one has to be perfect, because, well, none of us would be taking the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be perfect to do this, but you must be pursuing Christ. You must be repenting, confessing, and forgiving, coming back to Christ. You know, God expects us to examine our own lives and deal with sin His way. He promises to discipline His own. Verse 32 speaks of this, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So Christ, again, we read this in Hebrews, He will discipline, He will chasten His own, His children. We look within, but lastly, we look around. We look around. Verses 33 and 34. Verse 33 says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. The Lord's Supper is also meant to display the unity of the body. You know, it is impossible to say we love God, we love the Lord, but yet we remain, we're not right with our brother or our sister in Christ. We can't claim, we can't say, Lord, I love you, but this you over there with that person, yeah, not dealing with that. That can't happen. That doesn't happen. Our love for the Lord moves us, compels us to make things right with others. And that's what this time, the Lord's built into this time too. He wants us to examine, to look around, say, how can I help my brothers? Is there anything that is not right with my brothers? But He wants us to be unified. The unity of the body. It's impossible to say we love the Lord, yet not be right with or love our fellow brother or sister in Christ. And Christ commands this in verse 33. You see, when you come together, eat with, wait for. Some of your Bibles may have a footnote that says share with. To share with one another. Not just about us, but about others. Looking around, noticing others. Letting it not just be about the concerns and cares of our own life, but the concerns and cares of those around us and everyone else. You know, the Lord's Supper is really a blessing to the church. It's a God-given blessing to the church to remind us of the sacrifice of Christ and how that applies to the body of Christ and also really our own life. As we engage in this, we examine and in light of the cross, in light of the sacrifice that Christ has given, and that should drive us, should motivate us to make things right, to be unified. It's meant to unify and bring the local church together as they reflect on their Savior. So really, bringing these two together, bringing both of the baptism and the Lord's Supper, big picture, yes, it's as an identity of the church. I think in that book that we referenced, he speaks about how, and we've just read, baptism kind of protects the front door of the church, but the Lord's Supper is kind of in the back. You know, it's the back, not the back door of the church, but in the back of the church, making sure everything is okay. And that's the example, the picture he gives. But both of these are really meant to display Christ in his church. Display what he's done, what he's going to do, what he is continuing to do. And it brings his church together, identifies them as members of the body, and then protects them, unifies them, engages them to continually confess, forsake, make right. The Lord's Supper provides that avenue for unity and fellowship among the local church. It also identifies those who are committed to the truth and those who are not. So next time we see a baptismal happen, and then next time we partake in the Lord's Supper, let's remember that there's something bigger going on. You know, Christ is remembered. Christ is seen, is glorified, even in these issues, these ordinances in our church. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and for this study, Lord, and in the church. Pray that we remember what the core of the church is, Lord, and even these things that sometimes get overlooked, Lord, such as these two ordinances, Lord, but really there's a lot more going on than that you've told us in your word. Pray that we would remember you. We would identify with you and be glad about that, Lord. Rejoice in the privilege to identify with our Savior. I pray that you would strengthen your church, even this morning as we worship you, that you would be on our minds, not ourselves, not what we desire, but really rejoicing and praising our God. Thank you again for this class time, Lord. And be with us in the week ahead. In Christ's name, amen.